Thank you, Mark. Let's pray together, church. Lord, we are so thankful for this time, this opportunity that we can gather corporately, gather as your body to just worship you through the singing, the reading, and now the receiving of your word. Lord, I pray that you be with me, that you quiet my heart and my mind. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we can set distractions out of our minds and hearts as well, that we could focus on the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel. Lord, as we go throughout James's letter to the church, to the believers, Lord, may it affect us and impact us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, convict us if needed, and lead us to show our genuine faith in action. So, Lord, I just pray for power and for boldness this morning. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Now, I do have to say this. Last week, I mentioned two things about my dad, and he did text me about those two things. First of all, he mentioned that there's nothing wrong with Sam's Cola, okay? And then I disagreed with him. I sent him the throwing up emoji back. And then he also said, because it's snowing today, make sure I go and shovel Mrs. Frisbee's driveway. So if you remember those two stories from last week, he brought it back full circle this morning. James chapter 2, maybe you've asked your parents this question when you were growing up, or if you're a parent, maybe your own children have asked you this question before. The question is this: who is your favorite child? Who is your favorite child? Now, if you have one child, that's a pretty easy question to answer. But if you're someone who has, I don't know, nine children, it might be a little bit harder, right? And the answer is, we don't have a favorite. We love you all the same. Now, growing up in my family, we turned it into a little game because I was always accused of being the favorite because, one, I was the only boy, and I was kind of they called me the heir to the throne. I could carry the more legacy, the name, but also because I was the youngest. And because of this run-on joke, my mom a few years ago got me this ornament. And it says, youngest child, and then parentheses, it says, mom's favorite. Now, I did text my mom, and she did say my sisters also received the similar same one. But I'd like to think she really meant to give it to me, right? And she just felt bad for my two older sisters, right? Again, who's the favorite? Who's your favorite child? Last week, towards the end of chapter 1, James tells us what genuine faith looks like, that our faith is just more than words. Anybody can say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say, I'm a Christian, right? Anybody can say that. But our faith needs to be action. Our faith needs to manifest outwardly into action. And he gave us, towards the end of the chapter, three outward actions or three principles that would really point to an inward transformed heart, or a heart that has received the implanted word of God. And the three things, just a little recap, the three things he talked about was to control your tongue. He'll spend half of chapter 3 discussing that further, right? The power of our tongues. There's life and death are within our tongue, the Proverbs say. He talked about helping the helpless, that we are to visit orphans and widows in their distress, in their needing of help. We are to show up and visit them. And then lastly, he talked about that we should live our lives unstained or unpolluted from this world, meaning we should be pure in gospel. We shouldn't let culture infiltrate our heart, infiltrate our action, and sort of pollute our minds and start to justify, well, culture says this, but the Bible says this, and I don't know, there's some tension there, so I think maybe culture, I want to appease the culture, right? He's saying we should live unstained, unpolluted from this world. Now we get to chapter 2, and James is going to bring up yet another way to practice, or for Christians to live out what genuine faith in Christ will look like. So if you're there, James chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. This is what James writes. He says, my brothers, real quick, that alludes to he's writing to believers, right? So these are the Christians. My brothers, show no partiality, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now in this section, James is going to bring up a sin that seemingly the early believers, the early Jewish Christians, were struggling with. It's the sin of partiality, he calls it. He actually tells his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and verse 1, the way it's phrased in the Greek, is phrased in this way, you cannot hold the faith in Jesus Christ and at the same time practice or hold on to partiality. So if you have your notes and you're a note taker, there's three main points, three questions for us this morning. The first question is this, what is partiality? It makes sense, it's worth talking about. If it's a sin, if it's something he says not to do, what is it? In verses 1 to 4, he tells us what it is. Now the literal word partiality, if you were to look it up in the Greek, it simply means lifting up someone's face. Now some other translations like the NIV, the NLT, the NASB, they interchange and use this other word, favoritism. Maybe your Bible says favoritism. So I might use favoritism or partiality. I might interchange them as well. From how James explains it, the sin of partiality is this. Here it is. It's to judge someone based on their appearance, and then on that judgment that you casted, you give them special treatment or special favor. Or the opposite. You give them lack of respect or no special favor at all. You treat them differently based on the preconceived judgment you are making based on their appearance. And I want to say this, the phrase favoritism or partiality, it's found all throughout the Old and the New Testament. James just didn't make this up on the spot. It's not new revelation. If you want to jot these verses down and look them up later and just simply listen for now, you can. In Leviticus chapter 19, in this chapter, God is commanding to Moses, and these are all laws that have to do with loving your neighbor, with treating your fellow Jew, your fellow Israelite, but also the sojourner as well. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, it says this, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial, there's the word, to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Don't play favorites in the courtroom. In Malachi chapter 2, the prophet Malachi is really giving it to the prophets, to the leader, to the priests and the leaders of the Israelites, because they are mistreating and showing favorites and taking advantage of the rich of the poor. So in Malachi chapter 2, it says this, and so I make you despise and abase before all people, inasmuch, and then here's what they're guilty of, you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. In Proverbs 24, it says this, these also are the sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. As well as in Proverbs 28, it says to show partiality is not good. Right? It's throughout the Old Testament, God commands the Israelites, the Israel, to not show partiality because, and here's why, because he himself, God, is not partial. God shows no partiality. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, it says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." 2 Chronicles chapter 19, Jehoshaphat is giving instructions to the judges that he's appointed over the lands, and to these judges, to these rulers, he says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." Sounds very familiar to the previous verse. In 1 Samuel 16, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward, but how does God look?' It says, 'But the Lord looks at the heart.'" And then in the book of Acts, the book of Romans, both Peter and Paul both say very plainly, God shows no partiality. And then Ephesians 6, no partiality when you're a master and you have slaves. No partiality in the relationship. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge by what? Appearance. By the looks. But rather we are to judge with right, with proper righteous judgment." So again, this command to not show partiality is not something that James just sort of thought of or the people have never heard before. It has its root in the Mosaic Law, has its roots in the character and the nature of God and the commands of Christ. And what James does is he gives an example of what showing partiality or favoritism can look like within a Christian community, within a Christian gathering. Now in verses 2 to 3 of James chapter 2, if you want to look there, he has two men. He uses two men in his example. These two men enter a place of worship, the assembled, the place, the gathering of worship. One is wearing a gold ring and fine or brilliant, bright clothing, signifying wealth. That is back then how you would signify your wealth, by what you wore and having rings on your fingers. And this man who's wealthy based on his appearance, they offer him the best seat, right up front. Come sit close. Yet the other man, in contrast, is wearing filthy or shabby clothes. He's poor. It's obvious he's poor. And because of his poor condition and his look, he's given the worst place to sit. Right? They're kind of like, "Well, just go sit over there. Get over there." Or it says, "Sit at someone's feet," which is a very humiliating thing to tell someone to do. "Sit at my footstool. Sit at my feet. I'm not even going to give you my footstool. That's for my feet. You sit at the ground." And then in verse 4, here's why it's a big deal. James says this, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Again, in his example, James reveals that those in the place of worship, they showed partiality based on the appearance of the certain man. They put more value, right, more respect, more dignity on the soul of the rich man, while at the same time they valued him, they devalued the soul of the poor man. They made distinctions, and in that they became judges, and James says, with evil thoughts, with evil intentions. It wasn't generosity, it wasn't love, it wasn't like, "Oh, you're new today, come sit up front, come in the seat of honor, come over to me." It wasn't love to treat the rich man better, but James says it's selfish and evil thoughts. Now, perhaps they were thinking very transactionally. The ancient world, the New Testament time, they thought this way. This idea of, "You scratch my back, I scratch your back." Or, "If I honor this rich man, maybe when I'm in need, he'll honor me and give me some money or give me respect or give me help." It's a very worldly way of thinking. And to be very honest, I've never held a corporate job, so a lot of what I see is stereotypical TV behavior or stories people tell me. But partiality, I would say, exists in the corporate world, right? Maybe you get a new boss, and the person next to you starts to what? Buddy up to them. Because maybe when the promotion is due, "Hey, remember I was so nice to you? Yeah, oh, why don't you give me that promotion?" It's a very worldly way of thinking, transactionally. Or Maybe they're thinking, if this rich man that's in our assembly gets the respect, gets the love, and we show him this devotion and treat him with just this over sort of love, then maybe the church will get a little bit more money when he leaves, right? The poor man can't give money, but the rich man, hey, maybe he'll throw a little something extra in the plate when he leaves. The sad thing is this, that favoritism and partiality are still prevalent and they still exist within the local church today. Don't think this is a problem that just was back then, and don't even think this is a problem that we don't deal with ourselves as individuals. Looking back even just a few hundred years ago, the Church of England became so elitist, so, I'll use my word, snobby, so inhospitable to the common man, to the regular worker, the blue-collar man. And theologian and pastor John Wesley, I mentioned him last week. Man, I mentioned Luther a bunch in 1 Corinthians. I guess I'm on my John Wesley kick this for this book of James. We'll see here. But theologian and pastor John Wesley, he had to take to the graveyards, to the fields, to preach the gospel because of just the elitist attitudes of the Church of England, because he found himself often preaching the coal miners because they were poor and because the church saw them as beyond reach of the gospel. They were unwelcomed in formal church. And in 1739, thousands of miners were gathered around the field covered in black coal dust all over their face, all over their body. They just came from work and working in the mines. And the story goes as this. As John Wesley preached the gospel, many of the miners began to weep. And he wrote in his journal this, "The tears trickled down their black cheeks, and white gutters were made by their tears as they wept under the word of God." And in the story, what we read in the history is that revival happened. Revival happened. What was once considered impossible by the elitist, by the snobby, by the inhospitable church, reaching the roughest, reaching the toughest, reaching the working man of England, was made possible through the power of the gospel, preached out in the open field, outside the walls of church. Again, when the church shows partiality, and it can be based on someone's appearance of whether they have money or not. It could also be based on their education, right? Whether they have an MDiv or they have a master's or they have whatever, or just a high school diploma, right? We can be partial based on wealth or education. But when the church shows partiality, what we've really done, we've allowed culture to infiltrate the church, to triumph over the word of God. And instead of looking at the heart as God does, we act like the world and we become judges based off of appearances, which James says is evil. It's a sin. We cannot allow someone's appearance to affect the way that we love, we treat, and we respect them. Simply put, because Jesus didn't treat people with partiality. And if we are Christians, we're called Christ followers, then we actually have to follow Christ's example. Jesus went to the poor. He went to the uneducated. He went to the lowly. He went to the despised. He went to the sinners. And he showed love towards them. Again, oftentimes people just think love means acceptance. But in Jesus' case, love means calling them to repentance, calling to them and preaching to them the kingdom of God. But Jesus also went to the powerful, the elite, the rulers, the leaders, the teachers, the wealthy, the respected, and showed them love by the same standard, calling them to repentance. Again, there's no partiality in our Savior. There should be no partiality in His bride, in the church, in us. So again, just a little recap here. What is partiality? What is favoritism? According to James, it's this. It's looking at someone's appearance, making a judgment based on their appearance, and then you treat them differently because of your judgment, because of how they look. And what James is going to do is he's going to give us in the next section here really three reasons, or three, well, I'll just say reasons, why partiality is a sin, why it's evil, why we shouldn't do it, based on his example that he gave of the rich and the poor man in verses 2 to 3. So point number 2, right? What is partiality? We just went about that. Number 2, why is it a sin? Why is partiality a sin? He first gives in verse 5 really a theological reason. He reasons theologically. He says this in verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" Now, church, let me just say this off the bat. Please hear me fully. It's important. It is not a sin to be wealthy. It's not a sin to make and to have money. It's also not a sin to be poor or to be lacking or in need of finances and in need of help. Money is not evil. Right? The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people leave that word out, love. The love of money is the root of all evil. But here's what matters. What we do with our resources, how we spend our money, right? That can lead us to sin. That's what leads us to sin. Just hear me, all right? Have that be the foundation as we go through these verses, and even later in the book of James, because James tends to pick on the wealthy man a lot. But again, according to James, what he just said in verse 5, God chose the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs into the kingdom. Sounds very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says this, and it's sort of like the opposite. God chose the foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. When it comes to our financial situation here on earth, Jesus' words, the Bible, tends to have a little bit of a message about that. The message is this: the poor tend to be more spiritually advantaged. I'll break it down a little bit, but when it comes to finances, it seemingly in the Bible says that the poor tend to have a bit of a spiritual advantage. They're more likely, and here's why, they're more likely to realize their spiritual need and have more opportunities to trust and ask for help in God. When we receive the gospel, when you hear the gospel, the first thing you have to do is admit that you need help, right? If you deny that you need help, what you're saying is, I don't need a savior. I'm okay spiritually. I'll be okay on judgment day. I don't need Jesus. The truth of the gospel is that we are all in desperate need of a savior. And those who are blessed financially may have never needed to admit to having to ask for help before. And it might make them hard to see their spiritual need or their spiritual lackingness because they have no needs physically or materially. They're good financially. And again, this is why I think with the encounter of the young rich ruler, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this in Mark chapter 10, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Not impossible. He doesn't say it's impossible. He says how difficult it might be. Oftentimes our possessions, our wealth, our finances, our money, they're crutches we tend to lean on. And the better off you might be, the less you might be dependent on God, right? For physical, practical things in this world. And I would say that extends to the spiritual and what Jesus says, especially with the young rich ruler. Again, if God shows no partiality, right? He's choosing the poor in the world that they'd be rich in faith, be heirs of the kingdom, right? He's not forsaking the poor, then us, his children, should show no partiality as well. On the Sermon on the Mount, which James alludes to a lot, he alludes to his half-brother, Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, that's the lowly, the despised, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And one theologian has said this, "God has chosen to show his grace greatly to the poor, to those who suffer with physical needs, and most importantly, to those who acknowledge their spiritual need." Right, so they have to acknowledge their spiritual need. So in this sense, in verse 5, there's a theological reason, right? Why you shouldn't mistreat the poor simply because they're poor, because God chose them, right? God has a plan for them. God's revealed the gospel to them, same as the wealthy. The second reason we see here is James is going to just argue with logic, with just common sense. In verse 6, he says this, but you have dishonored the poor man. Right? When they elevated the rich, what they did was they, what? Dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you in the court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? As a reminder, James is writing to predominantly, to mostly just all Jewish Christians. These are early believers who have been converted from Judaism, who are Jews. And the majority of them are poor. The majority of them are facing sufferings and persecutions and unjust treatment from both the fellow Jew, because the Jew looks at them and says, you're an apostate. You've left the faith to follow Christ. You are a follower of the way now, right? So they're mistreated by their fellow Jew, but they were also mistreated by the Gentile, by the Romans, treated unjustly. I lost my spot. And here, what James breaks down in these verses, he gives a little bit of a glimpse of the experience of these Jewish believers. He says that they're oppressed by the rich. They're oppressed. That's the same word that's described, that describes the Egyptians in Exodus, their treatment and the tyranny over the Israelites, their slaves. Right? Just totally oppressed. It says they're dragged into court by the rich. They're taken advantage of through the judicial, through the court systems. It says that the rich are also blaspheming the name of Jesus. In some sense here, James is saying, why would you go out of your way to show special treatment, special favor, partiality to the rich when they're the ones that are treating you unjustly? When they're the ones who are bringing you to court, who are not only doing all that, but they're blaspheming the name of Jesus. They despise you and they despise Jesus. James's point here is that to show favoritism ultimately is foolish. It's illogical. Why would you do that? And for us as believers, we ought to look at our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, right, as our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are to show them love, show them respect, because Christ lives in them. Yet at the same time, we are to show love and respect to unbelievers, those who are not our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because they are made in the image of God, worthy of dignity, respect, and value. And Christ has died and has a love for them, right? It might not be the same love that we have in our Savior, but there's a general love, right? They're not smited in their sin immediately. Yet we should desire for the unbeliever to know Christ, to love them. We shouldn't be treating unbelievers differently because they're unbelievers. We should show them the same love, respect, and dignity as the believer. So we have this theological reason, we have a logical reason, and now in verses 8 to 11, he goes back and he gives biblical reasons. Why partiality is a sin, why favoritism is a sin, he gives biblical reason. It's contrary to God's nature and his character. And he also says it's contrary to his royal law. In verse 8 it says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, here it is, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James is quoting from Leviticus 19, that same section that talks about treatment of your neighbors, of your fellow Israelite, but also the sojourner as well. And yet he's also quoting Jesus in Mark chapter 12. And James calls this the royal law. One scholar said this, and I like this definition. It's that the law understood as the commandments of God, ultimately fulfilled in Christ and understood in light of Christ. In Galatians 5:14, Paul says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, according to Jesus, loving God and loving others is the complete summary of the total law and the word of God. The entire law boils down to those two commands, to love God and to love others. When we as believers, when we love others, it reflects the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. When we show partiality, on the opposite side, when we show partiality, It's a violation of Jesus' command to love our neighbors. And according to James, it's not a small little sin, but rather it's a total breach of God's love, as one pastor put it. Christians who practice favoritism are flagrant law breakers. James says they're transgressors of the law. When we commit sin, sin is missing the mark, falling short of God's standard, which is holy and being holy. We commit sin and we become transgressors, which is going outside God's boundaries knowingly, deliberately, and willingly. And James will continue in verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, that's God, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, for the Jews, especially in Jesus' day, and I would say even a lot of modern Jews today, they often think and thought of the law as these series of sort of individual detached commands, that if you kept commands and you followed them, you gained some sort of religious or righteous merit. It sort of filled like the scale of goodness for you. Yet, if you broke one, it incurred a debt, right? And it filled sort of the bad area or the bad jar. And like many people nowadays, we tend to, or not we, but the world tends to think of when we die and go before the Lord, he'll judge us based off this sort of spiritual scale that we have, that the good has to outweigh the bad, that we have to do more good in our life than bad. That, again, my spiritual, this cosmic scale is going to show that I'm a good person more than I'm a bad person. Because of that, God's going to accept me into heaven. Right? That's how some people think they get into heaven. James reveals a flaw in that thinking. Here it is. Here's the point. If you fail in one point of the law, he says, you are guilty of breaking it all. You are a law breaker, a total law breaker. One pastor said, to disobey the law in one area is to disobey the God who spoke the law. And to be honest, that's pretty bad news, right? According to James, what does that mean? That we are all guilty before God as transgressors, as lawbreakers, right? Because we've disobeyed God's word in one area of our life. Whether it was partiality, or adultery, or murder, or lying, or being covetous, or fill in the blank, one area, right? You're a transgressor of the total law. Because of our sin, the Bible says we're separated from God. Bad news, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled the law. In his perfect love and obedience and righteousness, we can be reconciled, we can be made right to God through Jesus' death on the cross. The Bible says we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, not my own goodness, not the goodness of our friends, of our spouse, of our parents, but rather Christ's righteousness that's been imputed or given or put onto us through faith. We're covered with his robes of righteousness. And because of our faith in Jesus, we are no longer condemned as transgressors of the law. But in Romans, that we've been freed from sin's power, and by grace, we are under what James is going to talk about, the law of liberty, the new covenant with Christ. And there may be some of you here this morning, or you might know some family members or friends who are just clinging on to their righteousness. You're clinging on to your goodness, thinking that at the end of your life, God will look at me and say, well, at least you're not as bad as Hitler, or at least I'm not as bad as that person, or I lived a pretty good life. But the Bible's clear that apart from Christ, all of the good deeds we do are filthy. They are an offense before God. So if you're trusting in your own goodness, you will stand before God on Judgment Day guilty as a transgressor, as a lawbreaker, standing condemned and sent to hell for all eternity. Yet for those who trust in the finished work of Jesus, sinners who have acknowledged their sinful condition, a need of a Savior, the Bible says we will be found justified, covered by the blood of the Lamb. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter puts it this way, that Jesus, he himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, not by your righteousness, not by your goodness, not by your good deeds, not by your grandma's faith, but by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. So again here, why is partiality a sin? Because it goes against the nature, the character, and the law of God. So what is partiality? Why is it a sin according to James? And the third point here, how do we combat? How do we stand opposed to partiality? If it's a sin and we shouldn't be doing it, right, how can we fight the temptation to practice that and to fall into that sin? How can we protect our hearts and minds from showing favoritism? Verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. It's the second time in the book of James that he's used this phrase, the law of liberty. He says one way to combat it is to remember that believers, that we are under the law of liberty, and he says we will be judged but under it. Jesus Christ has commanded us to love one another as he's loved us, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. Right? We are to act and to live as genuine believers who've been saved by God's grace and called to become more and more like Christ. So for us, by remembering the gospel, remembering what God has called us to do, it reminds us, again, ultimately, to not be partial, but also that Christ had not shown partiality, but rather he came to save all who will call upon his name for salvation. So in one phrase, it's important. How do we combat it? Remember that we are to live and that we will be judged under the law of liberty, but also remember how Christ came into his own creation to help and to not show partiality. How did Christ come? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." I love the parallel in that verse with James 2, verse 1. Right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that though Jesus was rich, and James would agree, James calls him the Lord of glory. Right? He's the Lord over, the Lord of glory. Yet, Paul says, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And James says, the poor are rich in faith. I like the parallels in these verses. Verse 13, James continues. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Another way to combat against the sin of partiality is to remember that if we don't show mercy, we will be judged without mercy. Jesus taught this truth, which is why I had Mark Harrigan read that parable of the unmerciful servant. As Christians, those who have received God's mercy and forgiveness, we've experienced it, right? It should prompt us and motivate us to show it and that same love and mercy to others. The truth is we all need mercy. We all need that mercy that triumphs over judgment. And because of God's mercy through Jesus' death on the cross, we're delivered from the judgment of sin. And the Bible says into the kingdom of God. We could praise God for that beautiful salvation. It belongs to him, and he's given it to us as a free gift. And again, James relates this last verse, verse 13, with something Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So church, we are to avoid favoritism. We are to avoid partiality, both within the church corporately, but also individually in our own hearts. Why? Partiality is foolish. It's a sin against God. It's a sin against our neighbor. And it's also, as James says, it's unmerciful. And this is the last sentence here. We are to fulfill the royal law, loving our neighbors as ourselves. We are to love others as Christ has loved us. We are not to treat people differently based on their appearance, ultimately because God does not do that. We are to reflect Christ to this world, and James, in these verses, calls us away from the sin of partiality and to hold fast and hold to our faith in Christ, the Lord of glory. So church, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you as sinners who have been redeemed by Christ's blood. That we can come before you as adopted sons and daughters who belong to the kingdom of God, all because of what our Savior has done on the cross, showing mercy and love and forgiveness for us. Lord, I pray that you be with us individually, Lord. If we are guilty of practicing favoritism in our lives, of partiality, Lord, I pray that we give that over to you, admit that it's a sin, and Lord, deliver it over to you. Lord, may you give us the strength to not judge based off appearances, to not judge or not to treat people differently based on what we might get out of the relationship. But Lord, help us to treat others the same way our Savior has treated us, the same way our Savior has treated the world when he entered into it. So Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, we do know that the sin of partiality is an easy sin to fall into. It is an easy sin that we can try to justify. But Lord, I pray that you protect your church, you protect your bride here at New Village, keep us pure in the gospel, keep us unpolluted from the culture and of this world. And Lord, may we look to you and hold on to our faith in you in all things. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you have given to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.